Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are ever so thankful and grateful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Lord, we praise you, we extol you, we lift you up, for you are our strength. You are our shield. You are our comforter. You are a provider of all things. Not just physical things, Lord, but we praise you for the emotional support and the people you bring around us in our lives and in our church family, Lord. We are thankful for that, Lord. You are sovereign over all things. And Lord, there are many things that where we've missed the mark, Lord, this week. And I just pray, Lord, that each heart here would come to you in earnestness, sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and humbled, that they might grow closer to you and confess their sins and realize that and remember that when we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Lord, we lift up to you this morning Chad, who is Addie's father, who has COVID. We pray that you would bless and keep that family. We pray that he would recover quickly, Lord, and that it wouldn't be passed on to anyone else in his family. And we pray for your blessings of comfort and healing there. Lord, we pray these same prayers for Andrew as he continues to recover, Lord, from being sick and his family. We pray also for the congregation as a whole, that you would keep us safe. You have kept us safe, Lord, and we praise you for that. It hasn't been as bad as it could have been. Lord, we lift up my wife's cousin, Julie's cousin, Mike, who has bladder cancer, Lord. We also lift up Randy Hamrick, Lord, who has the same thing. We pray for your healing in their lives and that you would relieve any pain or discomfort. Pray that this would draw them closer to you, Lord, in a stronger alliance or reliance upon you. Lord, we pray a special prayer to you about our pulpit search committee. It's such a monumental task, Lord, and we pray that you would give each member of the search committee discernment and wisdom and humility. Pray that you would just give them an insight to what our church needs and that you would bring the right candidates to them to be evaluated. I pray that they would be of one accord, Lord. And I pray for your hand to be upon them and guide them, as it is such a big decision for who we put in the position of senior pastor of this church, Lord. I lift them up to you, and I pray that you would relieve them of any worry so they can concentrate and find the time to truly dedicate to finding the right person, Lord, and discerning that. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move, okay, within them, Lord, and that they would be sensitive to it, and that they would be obedient to the call that you make upon their lives. Similarly, Lord, we lift up the youth of the chapel ministry that's on post, Lord, and how your Holy Spirit has been moving there. We pray that you would just bless that ministry, Lord, that you would bring more people, more young people into the ministry that so they might grow closer to you, they might be exposed to your love, Lord, and the gospel of truth. Lord, we pray all these things, and I also pray, Lord, at this point, okay, for your blessing upon this lesson this morning. I pray that these would be your words and your application, Lord, in our lives, that you would help us to pay attention, that you would help us to understand and learn the things that you have each of us learn. Each of us come from a different place and from a different perspective, Lord, and I just pray that you'd bless and keep this time and this church. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think You know, when you look at this chapter, it's kind of broken down into four different sections. This chapter is known because of its famous verse that talks about, I would feed you with spiritual milk, not meat. And a lot of people have extrapolated different things from that particular verse. I think that's the first thing that comes up, and Paul looks at the Corinthians and really blames them for being carnal or being fleshly, being oriented on their sin. This chapter also points out the schisms or the factions, okay, that were within the Corinthian church, and how those Corinthian church members were using the factiousness, using that separate, that reliance on different people as an excuse for their sin. And then we also see Paul turn then at the end of the chapter to how we are his, and an exhortation to us, okay, that to remember that we are his foundation and that he was the one that was building that foundation, and that the foundation was also built by the other members that they were relying upon, whether it be Apollos or Cephas or Peter. But also, and as I consulted a lot of different, you know, several different commentaries on this too. I mean, if you look in the back, there's a bibliography there, and you'll be able to, you know, look those resources up, you know, as you want to. But to a man, their reluctance, okay, to grow in obedience is on them. That's whether we're talking about Calvin or Hodge, they all make these same sort of references. So how is this applicable now? Okay, we're facing? The Corinthians, and we're going to get in the class itself, I'm going to get into some historical background, and we're going to summarize that, some of that, okay? And then we're going to get into the actual meat, okay, the four different sections I just talked about. But I think the application is, even today, I mean, you look at the title, Syncretism, the same in Corinth as it is today. So most of y'all know what syncretism is, but it's the mixing of one religion with another is the technical definition. But I think you could also say one worldview with another. And, and that's what we see. We see in our day today, we have political factions left and right. We have a divided country over many things. Even this morning, Julie was telling me there was a Huffington Post article about a Christian curriculum and linking how Christian curriculum, okay, that's like Abeka or like, I forgot what the other one was, or Bob Jones University or Pensacola University. All three of these are coming under fire by the Huffington Post because they're linking those textbooks and curriculum, okay, to a narrative of Trump, okay, and not to get political, but a narrative of our history that they don't agree with, okay? So, and this comes from, and it's persuasive, okay? The same thing, we see the same sort of factiousness, you know, when we're talking about social justice issues and social reform, whether we're talking about transgenderism or what is considered permissible sexuality these days, or even the way you educate your children, to the organizations you belong to whom you support. There's a lot of similarity because in Greece, in Corinth, it was the same way. They, too, were very much focused on man's understanding and man's wisdom. Okay, and they enjoyed the idea that man could discern, okay, what truth really is. So here you see the similarities and why we're studying Corinthians, because Paul, wrote to the Corinthians. Actually, he wrote to the Corinthians three times, even though we only have two letters. There's actually a letter, and I'll get into this in here in just a second, but that he wrote prior to, okay, this letter. But anyway, that said, could I get somebody to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter 16? Go ahead, Steve. Now, when you jump to chapter 3, the very next verse, in verse 1, it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." So in chapter 2, that's why the "but's" there. He just, in chapter 2, he talks about, you know, as the natural person isn't able to discern the things of God's word. But, and you are not spiritual. So, this is what Paul's getting at, and this is why he gets in, what he gets into in chapter 3. So before we get into the text, I'd like to talk about, you know, maybe some historical facts here. You notice in your notes, okay, we've got Paul as the author. We all know that. I got it. But what you may not know, okay, is that it's attested to by about three different people, okay? It's attested to by Clemens in the year 95. It's... his authorship is also attested to by Polycarp, okay, between sometime, you know, around the same period. It's also his authorship is also attested to by Irenaeus. I think I'm saying that right. And also Tertullian. So we have, it's not just Paul, okay, saying, even though he does attest to writing the letter himself, okay, but it's, we also have historical references from other sources. So this is important to know when people challenge you, okay, on this. So Paul's second missionary journey, okay, was from A.D. 50 to A.D. 52. Okay, and we know that from Acts 18. Now, the Christian congregation was composed both of Jews and of Gentiles who were well off. Another similarity to our culture now. We have a lot of people who are well off here in the United States. Paul spent 18 months there, and so it's reasonable to assume that the congregation, okay, that he would be expected to grow in Christian maturity and obedience, and it's reasonable to assume that Paul would expect that. So that's, so Paul, I mentioned earlier, and if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we don't have to read it here, okay, but it references, okay, a letter that precedes this epistle, okay, that this of 1 Corinthians, and we're assuming, or I assume that, you know, he was admonishing them of the same sort of carnality, okay, that he is admonishing of them here in the beginning of this chapter. So serious issues developed from this syncretistic approach that the Corinthians had, okay, issues like, as we've talked about, divisions specifically for them, divisions in the church we've mentioned, but they also were abusing the sacraments. There was disorder in worship. There was theological confusion over the resurrection, especially as it relates to Christian liberty. We have the same issues now in some cases. And in general, okay, this situation promoted either a moral laxity on the part of the Corinthians, or in some cases it produced a legalistic asceticism. So either side's wrong, okay? So, and it's something that we need to be careful of, okay? That's why we need the Lord's wisdom and knowledge and discernment in order to be able to discern the truth. So Paul wrote this particular letter during his stay in Ephesus, okay? He was there in Ephesus for approximately 3 years, and most scholars estimate that this letter, okay, was written around AD 55. So this is... this period is probably when he came to know, okay, this state of affairs. Paul, and this is the first purpose, you know, And I mentioned it earlier before, Paul wrote to the Corinthians here in this chapter because they were not considered spiritual or spiritual enough, that they were using their knowledge and their Christian liberty to justify, okay, their liberalism as it relates to their own sin. And we also see, okay, in two different contentions. First, he heard that from the house of Chloe, and that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:11, okay, that there were issues and factions. That's one reason why he wrote it. And then if you, secondly, the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul asking various questions which had been on their minds, and we see that referred to in chapter 7, verse 1, as well as chapter 8, verse 1, and 12, verse 1. So, from his letters, Paul writes to a church compromised, like I said, of largely Gentile and Greek members. And in general, I mean, it's my assessment, okay, whenever you're talking about Christian liberty and people using it as an excuse for your sin, it really comes down to your faith. I think it's apparent that the Corinthians were guilty of a small faith, being immersed, okay, in a culture consumed by the idea that man can conceive what is right and that man has the wisdom to define what is right and that right is what gets me the most. Does that sound similar to us? Does that sound similar to this culture that we're in? Historically, okay, most of y'all probably know about Corinth and where it's situated, but it's actually on a 4-mile wide isthmus. Okay, it's situated between Athens and Sparta. Before Christ was born, it was one of the largest cities. And what's interesting about Corinth is that you have the Aegean Sea on one side, and I forgot the name, and you have the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. And it's only 4 miles long. I mean, so 4 miles is like from here to Ramsey Street, okay? It's not that far. That's how big an area it is. It was a nexus of four different routes, both to land and to sea. So naturally, it had a tremendous tactical value as well as commercial value. The Corinthians were known to have worshipped the Aphrodite, okay, which is the Greek god of love and beauty. They also had a great number of physical contests, like the Isthmus Games, which were only second to the Olympics, which focused on man's achievements and man's abilities. And all this, and it was a thriving city all the way up until about 146 BC. And in 146 BC, the Romans destroyed Corinth because they became so strong, they joined the Achaean League, and that threatened Roman culture at that point. And that's why they were destroyed. So the city laid in ruin until past Christ's birth, okay, to 44 BC when Caesar rebuilt the city. Okay, and I'm sorry, it started in 27 BC, but it was finished around 44 BC. And it became the capital of the Roman province Achaia. So as Corinth's wealth grew, okay, we see other religions. Now, while the religion of Aphrodite did come back, it didn't come back as strongly, but it was also mixed with religions from Egypt and also the cult of Isis, which focused on man's wisdom, and also the cult of Mithras, okay, which Mithras, that cult believed in certain mysteries, which I don't know the details of, but this is what influenced their culture. And again, we see this is the environment that those Christians were in, and we too are in an environment with, competing religions and competing political factions. And I just want you to see the similarity, okay, between the. This is the application. So, as at this point, I would like we're going to go ahead and get into the different verses, okay. And verses 1 through 4 again, okay, of the chapter focus on admonishing the Corinthians for an unhealthy centering on their fleshly appetites, or in a word, their carnality. Paul repeats that word multiple times in the chapter, so it's clear that that was a significant issue. Verses 5 through 9 focus on the role of a minister and their relationship to the flock, and that they were all focused on the same end, okay, the gospel, okay, and so, and he did that in an effort to counter the argument they were making, okay, that they were following these different people, and therefore that's why they could justify some of their sin. But Paul points out very clearly, hey, look, we're doing the same thing and we're building the same foundation for the same God, so you have no argument there. Verses 10 through 15 center on God's role, okay, as a master builder, okay, and how he put Paul in place to, as well as Apollos and Cephas, to build that foundation. And verses 16 through 23 really focus on how we are to honor ourselves, our bodies, as God's temple, and that we shouldn't deceive ourselves by listening to the wisdom of this world. So Matthew Henry breaks it down like this. He says that in the first section, Paul blames the Corinthians for their carnality, and he instructs them on what was amiss and how it might be rectified. And he also focuses on that how that they were unanimous and carried on the same design, that is both Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, and that they built on the same foundation. He exhorts them later, as I said, to honor their bodies by keeping themselves pure in humility and also obedience. And he also dissuades them from glorifying particular ministers, realizing that no man, okay, should be receiving of that glory, that glory is reserved solely for Christ. So can I get someone to read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? Verses 1 through 4. I like to pick on young people if nobody volunteers. So Paul begins this chapter, okay, stating that he could not speak to them as spiritual, but as carnal, even as babes unto Christ. And he states this because as we read earlier in chapter 2, okay, in verse 16, that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, and that spiritual people judge all things, but they themselves are judged by none. But Paul's stating that the Corinthians are not spiritual enough to grasp, okay, this wisdom of being able to discern what is and what is not permissible. He emphasizes the point in verse 2, proclaiming that they were not ready for the meat of the word. Now, I want to take a moment here, and some people claim, and some religions claim, that, this is an excuse or a justification for not giving people the full truth of the gospel, or not the full secrets. I'm referring specifically, okay, to the doctrine of reserve, okay, which you find, okay, in the Catholic faith, but other faiths also have, where, as I understood it, and I'm rudimentarily, that the doctrine of reserve refers to holding back some of the truth because people can. That's not what Paul's saying here. And when you consult Hodge, when you consult Henry, when you consult Calvin, okay, it's where Paul delivers the same truth, okay, but the same truth of the gospel to ones that are more advanced in understanding, okay, of theology. It's going to be much more expansive. It's still the same truth, okay, but for the person who is not as spiritually advanced, or has not had that blessing, Well, they are brought along slowly but surely. It takes time. So I think, but with that said, he emphasized, and so why did he say that? Why did he say they weren't spiritual enough? And that's, as we mentioned before, for 18 months, okay, he lived with them. He taught them. And we know clearly from chapter 1 that they have received the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were born again. Okay, they were spiritual in the most fundamental sense, but their behavior was so inconsistent with that truth. That's Paul felt that he had to treat them as people of little understanding. So it's not dumbing down or restricting anything. It's just changing the mode in which he teaches. I would liken it to any good teacher who understands the audience that they're teaching. So why were these Corinthians having such difficulty with this concept of Christian liberty? And I think you can, we've hit on it a couple of times already, that it's because of the influence of the world and their flesh and the devil, okay, waging war against them. And regrettably, in many cases, they were losing the battles, that their faith was not as strong as it needed to be. And honestly, they probably loved their sin more than they loved following their Savior at different times. Not to get Baptist on you, but can I get a witness on that? I would say that we all find ourselves being spiritual infants at times as we turn to our own selfish ways, whether it be, not treating, someone the way they should be treated, the way God tells us to, whether we're choosing to be selfish in one way or the other. Anyway, the other thing I wanted to talk about, I told you there were two things that I wanted to talk about. The first, we talked about the doctrine of reserve sometimes springs from this, and people assuming that Paul is, or people using that as a justification to limit your teaching about God's truth. The other thing I'd like to talk about are some heresies that come up as a result of this chapter, about specifically the word carnal. Who here has heard of the expression carnal Christianity? Has anybody heard that? Okay. Now, carnal Christianity, is that a viable thing? Is that a truthful thing? As you probably have surmised, no, it's not. Okay. But just so you know, advocates of this doctrinal aberration claim that trust in Christ, okay, as your Savior, without necessarily confessing, is possible, and that it's possible to trust in Christ as your Savior without necessarily confessing Christ as your Lord. I'll say that again, that carnal Christianity is the idea that I can say that I believe in Christ, but I'm going to allow myself, okay, to live whatever way I want to live, kind of with moral laxity. Yes. So this heresy marks an attack, a significant attack on Christian theology. Okay, even those of us who deny the meritorious nature of good works affirm their necessity in Christian life. We know that we are saved unto good works, not by good works, and people often confuse those things. Advocates of carnal Christianity charge that if we affirm good works are necessary in the life of a believer, they assert that we necessarily deny that justification is by faith alone. Well, this claim only reveals that the proponents of carnal Christianity misunderstand the biblical position of faith alone. The Bible is crystal clear that we're justified, as I said, not by works, but by faith alone in Galatians 2:16, but in other places. But the Bible is equally clear that faith that justifies us is never alone. True faith, demonstrated through the presence of good works and obedience to Christ, is clearly seen in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. So there's a balance there. And yeah, it takes God's wisdom for you to be able to discern how to live your life that the way he, in an honoring way, that would be glorifying to him. Which brings us back to a culture that's influencing Christians to rely on their own wisdom. But you're not going to be able to discern this with your own wisdom. So, moving on to the next session in verses 5 through 9, and I'm running a little late here, but that's... could I get someone to read verses 5 through 9 for me, please? We are God's field and God's building. Paul emphasizes this because, no doubt, as you know, we all know, when people are admonished, they become defensive. It's human. It happens. And they often search for someone else to blame besides their own fleshly desires and their own responsibility. Paul is skillfully countering their attempt here to deflect blame to someone else, like Paul or Peter or Paul's. In fact, they didn't like Paul's preaching. They thought Paul's preaching was actually too simple, okay, for them. And we see that Paul mentioning that in several of the chapters, both prior to this chapter and afterwards. But we know that Paul and Apollos and Peter, being all ministers of the gospel, they understood that no man should be glorified, okay, except for Christ alone. Okay, both, they all planted and the seed of the gospel into the hearts of the Corinthians. They all watered, okay? Some do it a little differently, have different functions at the end of the day, but they're all co-laborers for the one goal of building God's kingdom, building God's garden, planting it, watering it, growing it. We know that God gives the increase, but we have a part to play, okay, as far as our witness and our responsibility to our brothers and sisters. Charles Hodge put it this way. He said that ministers, okay, were not heads of schools or rival sects, or as were the Grecian philosophers, but their servants, okay, without any power or authority of their own. He also said that one may plant and another water, but the whole increase is of God. We know we get that from 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. And we also know that ministers are one, okay? They have one master and one work. They may have different departments in that great work, but like fellow laborers on the same farm or fellow builders on the same temple. So the summary of that section is that we all have the same goal. We're all co-laboring, okay, for the same work. And that's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, in verses 10 through 15, this is where it focuses as Christ being the only foundation for man. And I will go ahead and read this time to you guys, 10 through 15. So he says here, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds, okay, on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work, okay, that is burned up, okay, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, as I mentioned earlier, there are some Corinthians who are beginning to despise the teaching of Paul. Okay, so Paul uses two different metaphors here to try to drive home this point. Okay, he uses the metaphor of gardening, and then he transitions over to the metaphor of building. Okay, Paul does this to reinforce the idea that you are God's husbandry, that you are God's building, and therefore are neither of Paul or of Apollos. neither belong to one another, one or to the other, but to God. They only plant and water you, but it is divine blessing on this, on his own husbandry, that alone can make it yield fruit. You're not our husbandry, but God's. We work under him and with him and for him. It is all for God that we have been doing among you. You are God's husbandry and building. And so are we right now, okay, just as the Corinthians were. Paul refers to himself as the master builder appointed by God here, okay, trying to counter to a degree, okay, the fact that they didn't appreciate his preaching. And he also stated this because because the Corinthians, at least in their flesh, were so contrary to the doctrines of Christ in some cases, okay, as displayed by the strife and enmity that they had developed between each other, the envying, the sexual immorality. Charles Hodge actually characterizes their immorality as proverbial. That's a quote. So Paul only seeks to remind the Corinthians of their foundation that was laid previously by him as a minister, that the only foundation is Christ for righteousness, redemption, sanctification, wisdom, satisfaction, and cleansing. It's important to note here, okay, that other religions like Catholicism and Islam, okay, while they name Christ as either Redeemer or Prophet, respectively, they strip him of his true deity and in the process create a man-centered religion. This would be what Paul is getting at, building upon hay or wood and stubble and straw. Let me ask a question of the crowd here. So what are some other false foundations or heresies? Pastor Mock, you are not allowed to answer this. But from the crowd, what are some other heresies that we have besides carnal Christianity, okay, or Christian liberalism, I guess you could call that also. Are there others out there? Where, you know, do we know of any? I feel like I'm in Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Johnny. Yes.
It's true. It says it's true, but you could see people taking this becoming, hypersensitive about nutrition or, taking that out of context.
Mm-hmm. And that's, and as Christians, it takes discernment. You're right, Johnny. And can we think of any other heresies, Ron?
I think in general, whenever we ever try to move away from the scriptures and we deny either Christ's authority, his divinity, and his lordship over us, anytime we try to change that and put it into some kind of concept and bind people, when we start trying to bind our foundation is Christ, and we have the scriptures to show us exactly the scripture and interpret scripture, and we know what Christ wants from us and what we're required to do that. And those are hard, there's some hard truths in there. And man wants to always try to conform Christ to him.
That's right.
His standard or her standard. And anytime we do that, and that's why Paul is warning us, over and over again, not just here in whenever we do that, we have to be very cautious. And because you end up with heresy.
Yeah.
And, the revoice movement, this whole idea and concept that you can be a homosexual and still be a Christian as long as I don't partake in those activities, heresy. And, anytime we start trying to get along with the world, we're going to run into trouble.
And I think it all stems, that heresy, heresy where you're focused on legalistic obedience to whether it be a cultural moray or whether it be a biblical, what is considered to be a biblical moray. I think you're talking about Pelagianism here too, in that, because where does this come from? Where does the idea that man has the ability to discern good come from? Exactly. And so God, this is really an affront to God's sovereignty. It really is. The sad fact is, as humans, we want to be worshipped. We don't want to submit to authority, and we think that there is good in us, as Pelagius thought. There's enough good in me for me to discern and decide I want to go for God. And then we have the semi-Pelagianists, you know, who believe that, well, I don't believe that, but I feel, you know, we're just sick and we just kind of need a little help from Christ, okay? We're kind of good, okay? We can kind of make this decision. So these, and it's important, young people and old people alike, the world's going to try to teach, is going to try to claim that they know what they're talking about because they really do believe they're good. They really do believe. And that's why Christ tells us we're going to come in conflict, and Christianity is a battle every day, not just with yourself, but also standing up for God's truth, okay, in the marketplace, in your spheres of influence, whether it be at school or whether it be at work or wherever it might be. And it's just as applicable today as it was in Corinth. And that's the applicability of this particular chapter, and I think, well, of all God's truth. But Steve, last comment. It is. It's real easy, especially when, you know, you start, I want to say it was in my studies for this, I think it was Henry that said that it's frequent that people of moderate knowledge have a high degree of self-conceit. and it's easy. You'll see that when people become more and more knowledgeable of the truths of God and they start trying to apply it, it's very easy to slip into a legalistic pride. But I think the truth of the matter is, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you are truly saved, he's going to make you. His spirit is going to make you want to be obedient and to follow him. And your faith and your testimony will be accompanied by good works as proof that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Are you going to do it consistently? No. We all know that. But one thing I want to leave everybody here with is you can't lose it. That's the truth. As believers, we can't lose it. That's all the time I have. I've gone over a little bit today, but thank you for your attention. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you and we just thank you for your truth. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. We thank you that you reveal truth to us, Lord. We thank you that you can move us and convict our hearts, Lord, that there's so much more that we can do, that we owe you, and we fall short of that mark all the time. Lord, thank you for being faithful to us. Thank you for your love of us. Thank you for reminding us of the truth of your gospel and your word. And we lift you up and we praise you for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.